Probably one of the most interesting characters in the Bible to me is David, for a number of reasons. David's problems and David's issues and David's sins are really all out there, aren't they? The poor guy couldn't do anything without it being all over the newspaper. And he lives his life pretty large. When David is in, he is all in. When he messes up, he really messes up. And this, as we come towards the end of looking at David's life in particular, I just felt it important, because we were kind of going through this sheet that I handed out as we were kind of going through David's pursuit of peace for his nation. We kind of hit upon that chapter 21, and I want us to go back to the chapter 21 as we were kind of ending there and talk about this chapter a little bit more. It just bears our attention and focus because of the great principles that come out of the passage, as well as the transformation that it begins to yield in David's life. And, you know, I'm touched by what this guy goes through. I'm touched by his transparency. And you read through the Psalms, the different Psalms, and, you know, like Psalm 51, where he had the whole ordeal with Bathsheba, and you read where he comes to realization that this sin has just broken God's heart, and he is broken over that. And he just begins to cry out in that Psalm 51, doesn't he? And he says, get me clean, God. I mean, if you had to beat me, get me clean. But don't let me do this again. And he just, I'm drawn to his heart. His transparency throughout the Psalm, you know, there are times where he goes, you know, I just really want to get him. And you can hear him in the Psalm. And you go, yeah, I felt that way. But he comes to the end and he goes, but I give my heart to you. And so he finally gets rid of it. And God is letting us know that he knows that we struggle with things. But the question is going to be, will you give it up? And I was talking the other day to somebody, and in particular, a question was asked to me, and I was talking to Connie, and she says, I think you misunderstood the question. I go, I probably did, but which is probably quite frequent. But in the particular setting that I was thinking, a comment was made about the phrase work in progress. And oftentimes that particular phrase is used by people who are trying to not sin. I mean, that's what they're saying. You know, you would say something like, well, you know that's sin. Yes, but I'm a work in progress. And my point has always been, you're not a work in progress. You're continuing in your sin. Scripture says stop sinning. So it's not a work in progress. You just stop. If you know something's wrong, you put your hand in the stove and it's burning, when do you move it? When you realize your hand's on the stove and it's hot and you just move it. You don't go, well, I'm working on it. And that's what people oftentimes do with their sin, but that's just an excuse. And, you know, it sounds good if you're working on it to let go of your sin, but it's not true, it's not right, and you're not being real about this thing. So what we're going to be looking at specifically are issues that come into our life and how subtly they move in and why it's necessary to get rid of those sins today. That's why we continue to have opportunities. Okay, let's get right today. You know, today, if you hear his voice, what? Don't harden your heart, because if you say I'm working on it, you just hardened your heart. David is going through a very difficult time, and as a phrase that is oftentimes used, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, David has a lot of power, and good things are happening, and good things are not bad, but good things can lead to bad if, in fact, we begin to think we're all that. And the problem begins to ensue in a very gradual way to begin with, in which David is pulling the nation together. Things are going well. He's defeating the enemy. no problem, everything's going his way, and it's basically a dippity-doo-dah day. But as he's there, we begin to see him take gradual turns away from God. And what's interesting to me in particular about this passage in 1 Chronicles 21 is that in this passage we see Satan taking his stand. There aren't a lot of passages in which you actually see Satan himself involved in the affair of a particular individual. In the Gospel of Luke, I think it's in Luke 22, you see Jesus turning to Peter and he goes, "Satan has requested permission to sift you and I've granted it to him." And in that particular context, we see the arrogance of Peter coming into play, in which Peter has basically been telling Jesus, "I'm going to protect you, I'm going to protect you. You know, I'm not going to let this happen." And Jesus says, "Okay, you're going to have to be sifted because somehow you think that you're stronger than me. You're going to rescue me." And God is going to use Satan to buffet this, to help Peter realize that he's the one that needs the Savior, not Jesus. And you know, you look at some of the other passages in particular, I oftentimes think of Job. And as you look in Job in particular in chapter 1, it is Satan that comes before the throne of God. And he says, God says to Satan, he goes, "Have you seen my servant Job? I don't think there's a more righteous man on the face of the earth." And Satan goes, "Yeah, I think I can make him bend." And God says, "I'm going to let you, but you can't take his life." So it's an interesting dialogue that goes back and forth. We almost feel on the onset that God is being cruel by allowing or by even sending Satan out to Job. But what we come to realize, and if you really comprehend what the book of Job is really about, we understand that the pride of Job's righteousness is really keeping him from true salvation. Oh, he's a righteous man. But it's much like Jesus said to the Pharisees or to his disciples about the Pharisees. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God." What he was telling his disciples is that there are many people that can do really good things and be really nice people and appear very, 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 very righteous. But that doesn't mean they are. Jesus will actually use the phrase whitewashed tombs, which means it looks really white on the outside, but inside is just dead men's bones. So Job needed to realize that Job's righteousness could not save him. The only way that he would ultimately realize this, of course, would be in the presence of a righteous God. Because, you know, if you're really, really, really righteous and you're comparing yourself with everybody around you, no contest. I mean, I'm sure I can find some people that I'm more righteous. I mean, I'd probably have to go a long ways away, but I'm sure I could find some people that I'm more righteous than. But the point of the matter is, you're comparing yourself with the world. Sure, you can find somebody that you're more righteous than, at least in your eyes. But that's not the standard. And as we've oftentimes mentioned, Isaiah stands before God, and woe is me, I'm undone. I mean, here's a righteous man, and almost, I mean, that's the reaction and response of every single person that comes before the face of God. You have no idea, and Isaiah is saying, "I have no idea. I had no idea how righteous he was. I had no idea." So Job will come before the presence of God, and what will he do at the end? He'll put his hand over his mouth. He says, "I had no idea. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Job had to come to the realization that. Who will God use to buffet Job, to humble him? Satan himself will be used for that very purpose. We'll see in particular in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua, the high priest at that time, has Satan rebuking him and saying, you know, you're pretty dirty for a priest. And his garments are filthy. I mean, he's a priest of God, but he doesn't look too good. And it will be Christ in the Old Testament will stand up next to Satan, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for I have taken this brand out of the fire, and I'm going to sanctify him for work." And it says, and he clothed him with clean clothes. The priest had to come to realization that unless God cleansed him, he could not be a priest. And it had to be the holiness of God through the power of God to actually bring about the cleansing in order for him to be saved. In every one of these cases, what had to happen was the greatness of man had to be diminished so that he might be humbled, so that he might be saved. Satan is the great accuser. His very name, Satan, in the Hebrew or Arabic, makes reference to an adversary. He is one who is against you. He is against you. And as Revelation chapter 12 will make mention of what he does, he accuses the brethren. Thus his name, Diabolos, makes reference to the fact that he's a slanderer. He likes to accuse people. The way I oftentimes describe him is, as we know that the angels were fundamentally those that devised the law of God, they are lawyers. And so who is Satan? He's the accusing attorney. He's the one that comes after you. And so he has, does he have any right to do that? He has every right to do that. Because if in going by the law, he can bring accusations against you. Unfortunately, and I say this for all of us, unfortunately, we give him plenty of ammunition. So that if Satan were to ever stand against us, and we know he's not omnipresent, usually goes after the big cheeses, not me. But if he were to come before you and I, and he were to point at you and he says, "I know this against you," he would have enough reason to nail us forever. He's got enough on us to keep us in hell forever. But Christ is our advocate. And like Zechariah chapter 3, he'll clothe us in that righteousness. And he says, "It's my righteousness that protects him, and you can't touch him. I've already paid for his sins. They've been paid for. You have no accusations against him." That's why he's so angry. So we know that the great accuser is there, but God will use this force, which once again has every right to accuse us, to humble us. And this is why Scripture says to us, be careful, because you become vulnerable at the point that you think you're in control and you've got it. So at the point that you begin to say, "I think I'm a pretty good person," that's when you're the most vulnerable, because that's when he's allowed to move in. Because that's when you detach yourself from the favor of God. Galatians will actually use the phrase, you fall out of grace. And he's writing to Christians. Now, it's not saying you're losing your salvation. What he's saying is you're falling out of the favor of God, which is putting you in, not into the ability to be possessed, because we know they have the Spirit of God within us, but it's putting you into the realm of being attacked. And so it's just like painting a really big target on yourself. Because the moment you begin to say, "You know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think, do you have to wrestle with sin?" No, I think I've got it. Satan goes, "Okay, buddy. So you think you're good." And that's the door for him to come in. So that's why you have Peter, Job, Joshua the high priest. Almost every one of these seem to be individuals, and now we'll see in particular David, of not only great authority, but in such a position of, I think we're doing pretty well. You can almost see them patting themselves on the back. And so what does Corinthians say? Okay, when you think you stand, take heed. This is when the vulnerability comes, lest you fall. And this is why, if you look all the way back with me in Peter, keep your finger in Chronicles, because you're going to go right back there. But in 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, in chapter 5, I'll just make mention of this again. But I want you to see how, in particular, he starts off with this paragraph. Now, he's already stated in verse 5, you know, younger men, watch yourself. You need to humble yourself. And he'll actually quote the same thing that James quotes. If you look at the end of verse 5, clothe yourself with humility because God has opposed the proud. Now, when you see the word opposed, that's almost the same word adversary. It's almost as if the opposer gets released, if I can put it this way. The adversary gets released when pride comes in. But now watch the phrase in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Let him do it, not you. You're patting yourself on the back. There's no exaltation there. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And this kind of lets us know that what would cause us to jump ahead of God? Anxiety. Right? Well, God's not doing anything about it. How long have you waited? A couple hours. Just wait. Cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Wait for him. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Verse 8, what does it say? Your adversary, that would be basically Satan, would be the word there. Your adversary, the devil, that's the accuser. See, so that's why it gives them those two names. So your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who's he going to devour? Well, back up into verse 6. Those that don't humble themselves. Who are those? The proud. So what we see in particular in Chronicles is a progression has happened. There's a tendency to read 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and say, wow, David numbered his troops and then 70,000 men were destroyed. He just numbered his troops, please. You know, that seems so abrupt. But if you've been reading through, you understand it's not abrupt. David's been moving in this direction, and now Satan has reared his ugly head because he's been invited to the table, and he comes against, it's interesting, it doesn't say he comes against David. He's going to use David to go against Israel. Satan is going against Israel. It's a very interesting passage. Before we go to the passage, though, I want us to go back a little bit further because I want us to see once again where some of this happens. And it fundamentally goes back to, you know, David has that grand and marvelous celebration. You remember the grand celebration that he has, and he gives thanks to the Lord in chapter 16. He finally gets his life back on target, and he gives glory to God and gets everybody involved, and it's probably one of the greatest celebrations of, well, clearly of those people of their lifetime. And then it says David goes home in if you look in 16 verse 43, if you pick up there with me, 16 verse 43, then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. Now that's kind of where it ends. So grand and marvelous celebration, wonderful time. And but now 17 is where he takes an ever so slight turn. And the ever so slight turn is basically this. David sits around thinking, and he goes, well, you know, I've been blessed. I have a pretty nice house myself. And I think I know what God wants. Now that's an arrogant thought right there. I think I know what God wants. that's pretty arrogant. Usually when people tell me something like that, I go, what chapter, what verse? Because who can know the mind of God? The Spirit knows the mind of God, but are you sure you know what God wants? I would not be so presumptuous as to say that very often. I mean, I know that God is not willing that any should perish, but Scripture tells me that. But I believe this is what God wants. Well, oftentimes it sounds very good, and in this particular context, what sounds good? Well, David wants to build a grand and marvelous temple for God. That sounds pretty good. In fact, it sounds so good that Nathan the prophet goes, do whatever your heart desires. Go for it, boy. And God pulls Nathan aside and he goes, Nathan, I don't want him building me a house. Did I ask him to build me a house? David, did I ask you to build me a house? So I want you to pick up with me in verse 4, in which, go tell David, verse 4, my servant, thus says the Lord. This is chapter 17, verse 4. Go tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from one dwelling place to another. In all the places where I have walked with all Israel, I have spoken a word. Have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why didn't you build me a house? Did I ever ask you? Did I ever ask any of the people before you? Have you ever known me to ask for a house? What's the answer to that? No. Even Solomon will admit, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. What house could we build for him anyway? But the point that God continues to drive home is he's not looking for a huge edifice on this earth. That's not what he loves. What he loves is a heart that is wholly his. And so the places that we'll meet with God in Genesis is a garden. The place that we'll meet with God is in a tent. The place that we'll meet with God is in a manger. But we will not see God moving us into great places of man's accomplished work. We won't see that at all, because that's not what God desires. So he tells David, he goes, look, you're getting sidetracked here, David. In fact, you know what you're missing? I made you great. You don't make me great. You know, sometimes I think we kind of get a little embarrassed for God. Well, you're just reading the Bible. You need to kind of jump that up a little bit, you know. You're just having, you know, quiet time with the Lord. Come on now, there needs to be some excitement. Because I'm a little embarrassed for God. I mean, God, and you need to start working some big miracles here because, God, I mean, let's do something great for you. And I think people oftentimes get their pride in the whole thing. It's not that they're embarrassed for God. I think they're embarrassed for themselves. If you have one or two people that you can meet with that love God with all their heart, you're way ahead of most gatherings. It may not look so wonderful, but I'll tell you, that's about the most valuable thing, and that's what God's really looking for. He says this, it's very interesting, in verse 7, just a reminder to David in verse 7. Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. That's an interesting name, isn't it? Zaba, which means the Lord of everything. So, if he needed something, as he says in the Psalms, if I needed something, I wouldn't ask you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from pasturing the sheep. I made you the leader over this people. You were just a little shepherd boy. Remember when I pulled you out? That's all you were. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies. You didn't destroy those enemies. I did it. and I'll make you, your name great, of the great ones that are on the earth, and I'm going to appoint a place for my people. But I'm going to do it, Dave. He ultimately declares, and I'm going to, through your descendants, have a son, and that son is what I love. David, I just want to let you know what's important to me. One is going to come, and you'll see what's important to me. He'll state this in verse 12. He shall build for me a house. Jesus will actually say in the Gospel of John, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the house God wants. The Hebrew word for son, ben, we often use the word ben something means son of. Ben or bane actually means building block. And it makes reference to a foundation or a part of a building. So you have children, you're building something. You're building a home, is basically what's coming. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. I have a son, he's coming from you, and my loving kindness will stay on. This is the one. And when Jesus comes, he says, this is my son, on whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You want to see what I love? That's him. He's the tent that's been dwelling among you. He's that flesh that comes. So it's an interesting passage in which he draws upon. And David comes to realization at the end of this little talk. I get it. Wow, this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to me. But he still, and like so many of us, you know how we can hear the truth and the truth can speak to us and we can go, wow, that's really deep. That touches my heart. And we walk away and almost immediately do something else that's contrary to what we just learned. Well, David will do that. And it will all be because of success. And it's one of the reasons why difficulties, you know, people say, well, why does Satan have to exist? And why does adversity, coming from the word adversary, why does adversity have to come into my life? And why do difficulties have to come into my life? Because if it didn't, you'd be swallowed alive by pride. The roaring lion would swallow you alive. It's the pressure that humbles you that God allows to be loosed, to not kill you, but to humble you, that brings you to the point of literally avoiding him. Otherwise, you'd fall in love with him. But chapter 18 reads this way, in verse 1, now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines. See that? He subdued them, took Gath of his towns from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 2, he defeated who? Moabites. Because of that, they were bringing tribute to David. Verse 3, he defeated Hadadzer, king of Zobah. And he goes as far as to establish his kingdom to the river Euphrates. He goes as far as to up to Babylon. And David took from him, watch verse 4, 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. By the way, let me stop here. Isn't there a law against this? Yeah, there's a Deuteronomic law that in the Old Testament that says your kings cannot take chariots from other people. So what's happening? The victories are getting to him. It doesn't take long before your victories and your successes become to you a sense of entitlement. Well, I have this, I can have this, and I can, well, I deserve it, I must deserve it. So you just begin to take. And what we begin to read is take after take after take. Now, what is the problem with you constantly taking? I'm going to tell you what the problem is. It makes you mean. You always taking makes you a very hostile, mean person. And we see a glimmer of it here with when he takes the horses. He doesn't want anybody else to use those horses. He can't take them all home. So what does he do? He cuts their back legs. He cuts their hamstrings. Well, it says, if you read with me, it says in verse 4, David took him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. David began to hamstring all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots for himself. Which actually causes them to not be able to reproduce. So if I can't have them, nobody else can have them, as well as they become useless to anybody to use ever in battle. It's a cruel thing because of the fact that he's not putting them out of their agony. It's just an act of cruelty. It goes on to say that, verse 5, David kills 22,000 men that try to help the Arameans, and then in verse 6, the Arameans become servants to David. And then verse 7, and how does yours read as it starts off in verse 7? And David took, right. How does it read in the phrase in verse 8, also in Tebat and Khan, cities of, and David took, right. David continues to take. And what's interesting is that God keeps giving. In fact, it makes it a point to say, and God was giving it to him. But be careful when you just keep taking. It doesn't end well for anybody. It says in chapter 19, it came about after this, see the passage, that Ahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died. And we talked about this, won't go into great length. But David says, and we know that Ammon is an enemy, and God has told him, you know, you really shouldn't have anything to do with these people. But David goes, yeah, I'm feeling pretty magnanimous, and I have a lot of money. You know, sometimes you're not just satisfied with having stuff. Sometimes you'd like to be looked at as very generous. I keep warning people, be careful why you give, and be careful who you give to. You know, well, if I give to people, that's just being generous. Be careful who you give to. Well, I think I know who to give to. I don't think you do. I think you need to ask God. I think that you should not think so highly of yourself that you go helter-skelter choosing whoever you're going to support just because you feel like it and just because you will feel magnanimous. I think that's arrogance, and I think it's creeping into your life, and I think before long it's going to turn into treachery. The generosity of man never is benevolent. It always has something tied to it, and it never works well. You always end up giving to a wrong source for the wrong reasons and doing something that is really destructive, and all under the guise of, I'm going to be nice. And people do many things. Nowadays you go into a store and they say, would you like to contribute to this thing? And Connie and I usually say no. And they say, why? I have no idea where it's going. I know that some of this is going for abortions because I know some of the institutions that they're acquainted with. You say, well, that would make me look unkind and not generous. So what? So David says, you know what? I'm going to be really nice. I'm going to be really kind, and I'm going to help this guy out. Well, you know the story. The guy doesn't respond well. In fact, he goes, I don't think David would be nice to me. There must be something in this for him, or he's trying to slip something in over us. And of course, he embarrasses this man, and David gets really mad. And what turns out to be, if you look in verse 2 of chapter 19, watch how it starts off. Then David said, I will show kindness. See the passage? That's his first mistake right there. I will be kind. okay, whatever. So David, because they went against him, then goes and fights against them. wins in the battle, but it doesn't stop there. Remember where he was hamstringing the horses? Now he's sawing people into. That's chapter 20. And by the way, if you look in chapter 20 and verse 2, how does it start off? David took, oh, there he is again, taking. And he takes the crown because why? Well, it says to me that it weighs a talent of gold, and there was a very, very, very expensive jewel in the crown. And David placed it on his head. Not necessarily that he earned or won the battle, but he took the crown anyway. And it says, if you look in verse 3, it says, and he brought out the people who were in it, and let's just read the text, and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes, and thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Now, wait. Let's back up 19. Verse 1. Now it came about after this that Nahash the king of the sons of Ammon died. And verse 2. And David said, I will show kindness. And how did it end? He's cutting all of the people up in all of the cities of the sons of Ammon. The people he was going to do good to. And after this, verse 4. War broke out from the Philistines. The giants start coming out. Why do problems start creeping up in our lives oftentimes? I believe it's God keeping us from being cruel. We get so full of ourselves and we begin to use that power in some way to be destructive. And God says, you want problems? I'll give you problems. It's no problem for him to raise up the giants. But I want to say this. The problem in the text is not the giants. The problem in the text is the giant heart that David has. That's the enemy. And this is what Scripture's trying to reveal to us. That David's getting so full of himself that he's becoming destructive. And it's very easy, you know, once you begin to see yourself as the great benevolent God, it's very easy to go into the realm of, you know, how dare people not thank me? How dare people not, you know, bow to me or applaud what I'm doing? You know, how people can get very upset over those kind of things. How dare them not accept my gifts as gracious a person as I am? I'll cut them in two. So, not very gracious, is he? It says, after this, the war broke out with the Philistines. And then it says in verse 5, and this is chapter 20, verse 5, and there was war with the Philistines. What's that word? Again, verse 6, and again. Yeah. So chapter 21 is where this picks up. And it says, then Satan stood up. Where did Satan come from? Pride has been reigning. You've invited him. The roaring lion has been invited. He's prowling. He's looking for those proud of heart that would be a part of his pride. Isn't that what they call lions? I think there's probably a reason for that. But it says, then Satan stood up, watch the phrase here, not against David, but who? Against Israel. And moved David to do it, to go against God's people. He moved David to go against God's people. Now the passage reads that David begins to number his soldiers. And he has well over a million. He actually has well over a million and a half. And we're not even counting all of them. I mean, that's a lot of soldiers. that's a lot of soldiers, even in today's market.
So at that point, Satan's working in David's pride.
He is working in and through David's pride. David has given him license, and it's David's arrogance that begins to see himself as the one who has wrought all the victories in the battles, and we're going to show ourselves up by counting. And The problem is that this now begins to affect the children of Israel, and this is why it's now a sin against Israel. Because the way it affects the people is they begin to get prideful as well. The king says, you know what, we're somebody. You know, I can just see it's almost like a pep rally. We're somebody. You know who we are? We're somebody. We can take anybody. And you can hear the crowds. We're somebody. Now you see some in the audience go, oh man, I wish he wouldn't say that. Well, I don't think it is. I think we're inviting problems. But he begins to cause Israel many, and that's the point. His numbering is inviting them to participate in this, and many begin to join. It doesn't take much to get other people feeling proudful about themselves. And so David becomes the cause of that stumbling block. And it talks about, of course, the guilt of Israel in this. And it says in verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing. Watch verse 7. So he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. The evil one is going to actually be set loose to destroy all those that would, I would say, ally themselves with his arrogance and his pride. So the prophet Gad is the one that approaches David with this, and God gives him offers of three things. He says, you can choose. How do you want to deal with this? Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. This is verse 10. Choose for yourself one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself one of them, either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be swept away by your foes with the sword of your enemies which overtake you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer, and I shall return to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now, I believe that these are not innocent individuals, but men that have joined the ranks of pride and arrogance. God then sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. This is pretty intense. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, who would be the destroying angel? It is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now we know that Jerusalem was owned by the Jebusites, and they were enemies and had been enemies, and that David had conquered and had taken the land from the Jebusites. But apparently this one major spot was still owned by a Jebusite. And his name, strangely enough, is Ornan, which gives reference to, it's a difficult name to actually define, but it gives reference to like a giant cedar tree. And so it kind of has the picture. I oftentimes think of Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about every high and lofty thing, and it mentions the trees. It's kind of an interesting picture of a lofty tree. So it has a picture of loftiness, and will sometimes get the connotation of even shining in its loftiness, or we could use the word gloating or praising in its loftiness. So the name Onan is that. What's also interesting is Jebusite actually comes from a root word which makes reference to threshing floor. So it's almost like the man whose name is threshing floor owns the threshing floor. It reads this way, that here you have the angel of the Lord, and he's standing by where? This is verse 15. How does it end? He's standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So you have a picture of kind of like arrogance, pride, standing by a threshing floor. Of course, the threshing floor is where the grain of the wheat is separated from the parts of the wheat as far as the chaff as well as other parts of the wheat that were not edible. So you want to make it productive. So you have this. It's like a huge cement base. They keep it a little bit slanted so the water doesn't accumulate on it, and it's a huge stone and it can go very far. I mean, it could be a whole large area, and it's where they would take and oftentimes take the ox. The ox would trample the wheat, so thus threshing. Sometimes they would beat the wheat, thus threshing, and it would usually be on a hill. So that the chaff, the wind would catch it, being on a hill, the wind would catch the chaff and blow the chaff away, and then the grain would be left. But it was almost like you had to beat it in order to get it out. So it's an interesting picture of beating out those things that would hinder fruit from really being used and being a blessing. I mean, up to that point, you have a potential, but you have no benefit. But the threshing floor actually produces a benefit. So it's here that the angel's kind of hovering over, which is a point to be noted. And it says, David lifts up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. And he has his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. David and the elders covered with sackcloth fall on their faces. And David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned. I've done what is wicked. But these are just sheep. They've just wandered away. They've sinned, but they were just wandering. I was the one that rebelled against you. Oh, Lord, my God, please let thy hand be against me and my father's household, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued." And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up, the word of Gad, which he spoke, the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back, and he saw the angel and his sons. He had four sons with him, and they hid themselves. They obviously weren't feeling brave at that moment. And Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and he saw David and went out to the threshing floor and he bowed down before him and he said to David with his face on the ground, David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord for the full price. You shall give it to me that the plague may be restrained from the people." It's interesting. David is not asking for himself, but he is asking for God's people, for somebody else. Things have now changed. What do you think happened? You know what I would say? I would say David was sifted. He has been threshed. And he now is becoming useful. Because up to this point, David's been all about himself. He's been stockpiling his stuff. He's been putting the crown on his head. He's been doing what he wants and cutting people up to get it. But today, his whole heart has changed. You know what he said? "Take me. Let me die for them." And we can feel the change of his heart coming. And he says, "I want to buy this. I don't want to take anymore. I want to give. And I want to give full price." Watch the text. Ornan said to David, verse 23, "Take it for yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in thy sight. See, I'll give the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the wood. I'll just give it to you. I'll give it all." David said to Ornan, "No, no, no. I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord for an offering or an offering, a burnt offering before the Lord from that which cost me nothing. I'm not going to do that." Pardon me?
You mentioned the angel of the Lord, looking down, sword stretched out. Who was that?
It doesn't say. Usually, it is a picture and a title of the Christophanies in the Old Testament.
Okay.
we have to leave it ambiguous, but clearly God is sovereign. God is reigning through whatever source and whatever way he's revealing himself. So there's no doubt that whether the destroying angel is doing his work or the angel of the Lord is doing his work, God is being elevated and God's work is being produced. And God will use one tool to thresh and another tool to shake up and maybe speak to. But it's God's grace in all of it. So David builds an altar, verse 26, as he spends 600 shekels of gold, which is a very substantial amount of money. David built an altar to the Lord there and offered offerings of peace offerings, and he called to the Lord, and God answered him from heaven on the altar. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in the sheath. And at that time David saw the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You notice how it keeps referring to Ornan the Jebusite? Do you think it's interesting that it keeps making reference to that? For the tabernacle of the Lord, verse 29, which Moses had made in the wilderness, the altar of the burnt offering, were in the high place of Gibeon at that time. That was actually the first one of the places, one of the cities where David had defeated the Philistines. So it was kind of like a trophy that he had placed in that place. And God says, but that's not where I want to worship. I want to worship here at Ornan the Jebusite's threshing floor. This is where I want to worship. Why is that true? Well, I want you to look with me at 2 Chronicles in chapter 3. 2 Chronicles in chapter 3. And it reads this way at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, let's just stop here. Genesis 22, what's Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham offered Isaac. It was on Mount Moriah. So this is where Solomon's going to build the house of the Lord, right? Solomon's going to begins to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Abraham offered his son Isaac. David will come to this place, the threshing floor of Ornan. It'll be why the angel, this is very important that you understand this, why did the angel stop when he came to the threshing floor of Ornan? Because this was the designated spot that God had told Abraham, you know, you were offering your son, I'm going to provide the lamb on this place. Therefore, call this place the place where God provides. For the day will come when the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world will be on this spot. So why did the angel of the Lord stop when he comes to this place? What do you think he saw? He saw his son dying on the cross. He saw his son humbled and spilled out. And as David cries out, take me, he hears his son, take me. And he becomes sorrowful. And his pity begins to run down because the heart of God begins to show. And it is that wonderful expectation of that moment when his son will pay the price of the sins of the world on that very spot, that the sins of men will begin to get threshed out and man will become productive. Jesus will say this in the Gospel of John, I tell you that unless a seed is dead and is buried, it will not produce fruit, but it has to die first. And then it'll produce. And so Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. It's an interesting picture, but my point is, and I want you to see this in all of this, you know, Proverbs 18:23 says, a rich man answers roughly. What it means is that the more you have, the more tendency you have to be condescending, to be oppressive, to people, expecting that they attribute things to you, and you be, it's not long, even though you may give tremendous sums to people for whatever reason, that it's, there's an arrogance that comes out of that. So what Scripture begins to reveal to us is that there has to be a total brokenness, and it really is in the giving up of all things that we find the victory that is wrought. An important lesson is being taught to David, and here's the lesson. Evil will never be defeated by evil. You can never take power, sword, calamity, hardship, pain, suffering, and defeat evil. But you can take evil to humble. And evil will oftentimes be used to, you know, bend that knee. But the only way that evil will be defeated is through sacrifice. And that's a very interesting principle. Because it's not until David takes and sacrifices on the altar that the victory is won in David's life. And it is in the giving of a life. It is in the giving of your life that you're going to win. This is why when you're going, when you're wrestling through battles and you're wrestling through difficulties in your life and you're feeling, I mean, it's not long before you feel angry, you feel frustrated, you want to lash out, and God goes, you're not going to win that way. David tried that. It's not going to win. The giants will just keep coming. There will always be problems. In fact, you'll be the biggest problem. Because after a while, evil will swallow you up. It's impossible for you to use evil to defeat evil and not get swallowed up by evil. That's impossible. But he says, at the moment you come to the altar and you say, you know what? Take me. And this is why we sing songs like, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. Because that's the only way that evil is going to be defeated. And Christ proved that on the cross. It was by his surrendering of his life and his giving of his life in faith to God and declaring to God, I believe that by your righteousness and your righteousness alone, that evil will be defeated, that we can win. That's why John will say in 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That unless you and I begin to, we'll just end with this passage in Romans chapter 12, and we'll close with this text. And, you know, Scripture tells us that these things are written for our example. You know, if we didn't see it in the Old Testament, if we didn't actually see David working through the process, there would be something inside of us that would say something like, I think we could actually defeat evil with evil. I think we can do this. And God goes, you know, you read about Solomon that has everything. It says, whatever his eye sees. And you say, well, I think if I had more, I'd be satisfied. Solomon goes, been there, done that, doesn't satisfy. So the Old Testament is kind of like been there, that, done that Scripture. But if you look with me in Romans in chapter 12, it reads this way as you come towards the end in verse 17. By the way, how's it start? How's yours start off?
Never.
So mine reads that too. So, wow. Never. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Why? Because it doesn't work. You can't win. I mean, even if you're a pragmatist, it's stupid. It doesn't work. Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Which Scripture's letting us know, sometimes even when you do the right thing, people aren't going to like you. So, in a way, it's letting you know, don't try to make them be at peace with you. You just do what you can to be peaceful. Never, there's that never again, never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. And by in doing this, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, But how do you win? David proves that. And it's by David just surrendering his life and saying, take me. You know, look, there are going to be times in your life you're going to feel frustrated and upset and angry, and people are going to do things that are not right, not good. But you know the best thing you can do? Go out and start serving. Go out and start ministering to somebody. Share the gospel. Disciple somebody. Come alongside of somebody to encourage them. Because as you begin to lay your life down, a lot of people are wanting to, they think winning is making somebody else look bad. Isn't that funny? But we know that winning is actually declaring the name of Christ and building up others. So we're just going to continue to win. And what a great lesson to learn. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for David and for the struggles of his life that just teaches so many things. Lord, one of the reasons why we're so drawn to David is, wow, how many times do we think that way? How easy it is for us to fall into those same traps. If we were to have things going our way, before long, we begin to feel entitled to more stuff. It's not like we're satisfied. It's your goodness that released adversity in our lives, and the difficulties of our life brings us to our knees and help us to realize that we're really creating a lot of problems. And our pride and our arrogance is destroying not only our own life, but the lives of people around us. Our cruelty, though not easily seen by us, oftentimes can't be seen until something catastrophic happens. God, forgive us of being so slow of heart to learn. But most of all, Lord, forgive us of thinking that we're better than you, that we deserve the praise or the glory or the possessions. Or tonight, we once again just surrender our lives to you. We give our lives to you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.